Thank you. Now, as you know, we're reading in these first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, so I want to read again tonight from chapter 5. 2 Samuel and chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leadest out, and broughtest in Israel, and the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And so all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem, unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now I'd like just to read a little further down the chapter now at verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. David heard of it, went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up. Now look down further, please, if you will, to verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again. By the way, they were defeated by David in that first section that we've read. But now this is a second attempt. The Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Verse 25, And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines. Now God will bless the reading of his word, although I'd be grateful if you'll keep your Bible again handy, as we've been doing over these nights, because we have this difficult task of dealing not with one chapter but with a number of chapters. So we can only select out from them some features that will help us to get an overview of this part of this great servant of God's life. We've been seeing that David has been anointed by Samuel, following, of course, the withdrawal of the Spirit of God from Saul. We were noticing, I think it was last night, the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 concerning the end of Saul's life. We read that when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Saul's death was called a removal. It was the government of God that took him away. Just like Moses, his eye was not dim, his natural force was not abated, so was the end of Saul's life too. He You remember that when David sang that song, when he heard of the death of Saul and Jonathan, he spoke of the pleasantness of their lives. We were noticing this last night in the first chapter of this book. And then, of course, we noted that in Acts chapter 13, when Paul came to the death of David, what a different description it is. It says, David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, he fell asleep. That wonderful description, I think that's a far nicer description than we have, isn't it, of Saul. Mm-hmm. When David had served his own generation, there's only one generation we will ever serve, and it's our own. May God give us grace to just do it as well as we can, because we don't know how long we've got. Mm-hmm. Not one of us here tonight know how long our pathway of service is. And it's good for us to keep that in our minds. Now, this is the comparison of those two men. And David is the Saul has been set aside, and by the time we have reached our chapter tonight, of course, Saul has died. That lament in chapter 1 of this book has been made, that wonderful lament by David concerning the death of Saul and Jonathan, and now there is a time of waiting. And one of the things that we did notice is that in these early chapters of the book, there was a period of waiting. We notice the wonderful spirit of David. Now, there are faults. We were looking at some of his faults last night. There was a solemn part to our meeting last evening. But it's an interesting thing to see the sort of man that he was in his general character before God. And he didn't run before God. That's a great danger with many of us, isn't it? But he didn't run before God. And when he heard of the death of Saul, many a man would have been getting himself ready, you know, for the throne. But not David. He wept and he mourned and he made that lament and he stayed in the background. Because the man of God's choice, God will place him where he wants him to be. The man of God's choice is never a man who's to push himself. You can see that in the great principles of the New Testament. When you come to the lists and the qualifications that the apostle writes concerning those that would be raised up in the assembly as shepherds, that he's not a man who will set himself forward. He's seen by the recognition of others that he's doing the work of God. The Holy Spirit makes him an overseer. And he's manifested in a different way to the way in which in the world offices are appointed. And you can see that great principle rests in these early chapters of 2 Samuel. Mm-hmm. Now, those are the things that we were looking at. Well, what we did look at last night, of course, was just one or two things in each of the chapters that would show to us things that marked him while he was waiting. But now what I want us to see tonight is that we've read from this chapter, and it's really our jumping off post in a way this evening. But I want you to notice that when we came to chapter 5, you can see that here we have, first of all, if you look at it carefully, you will notice that we have his recognition by the nation. That stands out really quite clearly, his recognition by the nation. And I want us to think about that this evening for a few moments first. If you look at verse 1, they speak to him, all the tribes of Israel. Remember, he had reigned over the southern part of the land, down in Judah. We mentioned last night, this is long before the nation was divided into Israel and Judah. That was in those later days, after the death of Solomon and his son Rehoboam was on the throne, when that awful man, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, put those two idols, do you remember, in Dan and Bethel, and he prevented the people of God from going down to Jerusalem to worship in the south, and he effectively divided God's people. Now, I'm not apologizing for repeating. Do you remember what we said last night? We said this, that separation in the Bible is a divine principle, and separation divides us from the world, but division is of Satan. And it divides us from our brethren. Mm-hmm. And if we could keep that clear in our minds, it would save us from a lot of trouble. And you see, it's an interesting thing that what happened after David was crowned, the crowned head of Judah, just down there in the south, that Abner, you know what he did? He took this one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and he put him on the throne of Israel. And in so doing, he effectively did what Jeroboam would do later in history. He divided the kingdom. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans. Now listen to it. He wrote to the Romans, and this is what he said. Mark them which cause divisions among you, and avoid them. Not separate yourself from them, if they're truly God's people, but mark them and avoid them. So you can see the principle that has come out from all of this. And here we have then in chapter 5, we have now seen that God sovereignly, David waited, and even that man Abner, who set Ishbosheth on the throne, God sovereignly has changed his mind for him. We saw that last night. And Ishbosheth has been slain in verse 8 of chapter 4, just that chapter before we've read tonight. If you want to put your eye back to it, you'll see it there. And it says, they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David in Hebron. And you know, wicked men always do that sort of thing. They brought his head, and they brought it to David. And I think they thought, you know, what we were saying a few moments ago about chapter 1. I think they thought he would square his shoulders again and say, now the throne is mine. But godly men don't act like that. And David had those men slain. But he wept himself that one of the sons of Saul had died. He had a heart that was tender. A heart that was sensitive to what was going on around him. May God take away hard hearts. I never like to hear people say he's a hard man. I don't think God ever wants his people to be hard men. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know how he appealed to them? He said, I beseech you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Now that's not a quality that men put too much premium on today. I was in the health service for 40 years. And in my later years was responsible for an institution. And you know, they were always wanting us to send the staff on self-assertiveness courses. See, that's the world's way. Assert yourself. Make sure that you get your place. That's not God's way. God's way is the way of humility, of lowliness. And God places his men in the positions where they must be. But they've got to be humble men. Men in touch with God. We've lost the sense of God in our lives. That's one of our biggest problems, isn't it? But this man, David, now he had many failings, as we've been seeing, but God was in his life. We're going to see that even again as these verses proceed tonight. And so you can see when we came to chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel now have come to David in verse 1. And listen to what they're saying. We are thy bone and thy flesh. So first of all, they bow to him on the basis of relationship. But then there's also recognition. Look at verse 2. In time past, they said, when Saul was king over us, thou was the one who did lead us. And the words are interesting if you look at them in verse number 2. Leading, feeding, captain over them. You know, I think we want to try and take out lessons from these principles here. And notice that this is the man that's going to be the leader of God's people. Vested in him was godly rule. And tomorrow night in the will of God, in the closing message of these meetings, I'm able to say it now because it's going to be my part and not our brother John, so I'm not stealing anything in advance. But you know, we're going to read those very words that David said in his closing words. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You see, there's our problem in the world today. Rule in our land, you know, is marked by all sorts of moral and spiritual failure. But it's very sad when it comes into if I can just use the word advisedly, a spiritual institution, the assembly of God's people. Very sad when it comes into that, isn't it? The wrong spirit. See, we can be right positionally and wrong conditionally. We can be the other way around, of course. But here we want to notice that they could see the features that were in the man who was rejected for all those long years. A man who could lead. A man who could feed the people of God. A man who could be an example to them. Captain over them. And so they came to David in verse 3 in Hebron. And David made a league with them and they with him. And they anointed. But Samuel had anointed him already, of course. But there was the freshness of the recognition of his place amongst the people of God. Now here is this I take it is what our brother had in mind, because our brother devised these titles. I did the ones for the Bible readings, he did the ones for the ministry. I'm telling you the whole sequence now. And you know, I take it this is what he had in mind, that it was the idea of triumph, is the idea of coming to the place that God had for him in his ministry. I take it that was what was in your mind. And you can see how here it's coming now. And now we are told in verses 4 and 5 that his age, he was only 30 years of age when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years. So he was a man of 70 when it was all over. Now I want you to notice another thing. It says here that we read not only when he began to reign, it says that in Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years. Now you'll notice it says in Jerusalem, although he's not in Jerusalem until the verses we come to next. I want to bring you to them for a moment. We have then in verses 1 to 5 his acceptance by the nation. But in verses 6 to 10 of this chapter, we have his administrative city set up. Now you know, I don't know whether you would have thought about it. Maybe you did. Many will, of course. I appreciate that. But I want you to notice with me the significance of this part of the chapter. This is a very significant section. This is the first identification of the great city of the king. This is Jerusalem, first marked out. It was actually in the hands of Jebusites. Jokingly, you know, I often speak to my wife about that name, because her name was Jeb before she was married. She belonged to the Jebusites. Well, you know, these Jebusites held Jerusalem, and David came. And if you look at it, you'll notice that we read that those very men, when David came with his band of men, they said, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame." Now, you mustn't think that they had a band of blind and lame men. You have a look at some of the alternative translators, and you will see that the idea is that they were virtually saying to David, "Blind and lame men could keep you fellows out." But they found that this man was a man of valor. The man who had beaten the Philistine had little trouble taking Jerusalem. Mind you, brethren and sisters, I hope you're remembering that great David's greatest son is yet to go into that city again. In the day of his final victory, they tell me that the late General Allenbury, you know, when he came there many, many years ago on a white horse, he stepped down from his white horse. You know why? Because he was a man of God. And you know, they said, "Why are you getting down?" He said, that privilege is reserved for a greater man than I'll ever be. And the day is coming, long after the rapture, we know that this hall could be emptied before the meeting is finished. Christ take us home to the Father's house. But at the very least, 7 years after that, he will come. And he will come to that gate. And he will enter into the city. They're beautiful words, are they not? I'm sure we all know that that's what they mean. Psalm 24, that's not the Lord Jesus going back into heaven. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." And it's very interesting. Look at the first verses. It shows he's got a moral right to go in anyway, because he's the creator. Those early verses, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." It all belongs to him anyway. But he's going there on greater grounds than just the moral right of a creator. He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. The battle of Calvary, but not just the battle of Calvary. The great battle of Armageddon will have taken place. And all his enemies will have been placed under his feet. And he'll go into that city of Jerusalem. Here's the beginning. This is its first mentions as far as the administration of the nation is concerned. Its very first mention. Its last mention is pointing us on to the day when he'll set up his kingdom and he'll rule. Not just for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of focused rule. I take it the millennium is focused for particular reasons we cannot go into tonight. But his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Aren't we glad to know we're linked to a man? Aren't we glad we love to sing sometimes, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And so you can see that this is the thought. And you know, David by valor takes the city. Now what I want us to notice now, he does that of course by defeating the enemy. But I want us now to notice what takes place later. I read just a little about those two incidents just to show one thing. Do you remember that we read, because I want to go on and look at some of these other features of David in the other chapters. That's more that's on my mind tonight. But I want you to notice, if you will, that if you look at that section that we read from verse 17, there are the two attacks of the Philistines. And they're just it's a very simple point I want to lift out of it. It's this. We saw last night that there were circumstances in David's life when clearly he never spoke to God about them. Now, we never know who we're speaking to in a meeting like this. If there is some decision in your life, some turning point, I hope you've been on your knees now. It's the only way you're going to discern the mind and will of God. Mm-hmm. And you see, there were decisions in David's life that took him down a path that was grievous to the heart of God. We said last night, we talked about his moral side last night, and of course our brother's going to take us to a particular part of his moral life this evening before the evening's up. You'll never read him seeking the will of God when he sought those many wives. You'll never hear him seeking the mind of God when he comes to chapter 11 that our brother will take us into. I tell you, brothers and sisters, many a sad and grievous mistake has been made in life. I spoke one night in the South Wales, a good lot of years ago now. And that night I was speaking on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I spoke of the dangers and the sorrows of being linked together with someone that you can't kneel and pray with. You can't read your Bible with. You can't talk about the things of God together. And I shook hands with the people at the end. I'll never forget it. A beautiful young lady. She said to me with tears. She said, that was me tonight, she said. And I've suffered. And I'm suffering. If there's one here today and you've got a friendship with someone that doesn't belong to Christ, you take that into God's presence now and read 2 Corinthians 6 again. By all means, pray for that person. But the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. These are truths that we're needing to repeat and to underline and to emphasize to God's people today. Because your whole spiritual future rests on that. We're speaking to the young believer in particular. But mind you, I've got to the point where I realize that ministry is never just for young believers. And there's many an old believer needs to learn those things still. Mm-hmm. Now, the only reason I read those closing verses of chapter 5 tonight was to ask you to notice again that David inquired of the Lord. And then on the second occasion, David inquired of the Lord. And you know, it's an interesting thing to notice. It's a very interesting sample here, because on the one occasion, God said, go up. On the other occasion, he said, go not up. But God had a way to guide David to bring the enemy to defeat when he went up. But God had a way to bring the enemy to defeat when he was not to go up. See, God never makes any mistakes. We might have thought, well, God will always say, go up and fight them. But his ways are not our ways. It's just to seek to walk and to live in the breath of heaven, and to know something of the mind and the guidance of God in the things that we do. Now that was the reason that I read that. What I want us to do for the remainder of the meeting, because it's very short. I'm beginning to think I'm getting a long-winded speaker, or I don't know, but anyway, the time goes fast here on all the clocks here in Scotland, and I've found it in many other places too. So I want you to look for a few moments now at some features of the king. Some features of the king, because We cannot look at chapters and go down them verse by verse. That's my favorite way of teaching the word of God, but you can't do it when you've got five or six chapters. So I want you to look, first of all, at his desire to know the will of God. Well, no, I want you to note that one. That's the first one that I've just been talking to you about. His desire to know the will of God. Now, please don't think it's only in chapter 5. Please don't think it's there. Have a look at David's life and read through the different parts, and you'll soon discover that there was a great habit in his life of seeking to know the will of God. I often quote it. You'll forgive me if I've done it and you've been there. But you know, it greatly impressed me many, many years ago now to read that the late Hudson Taylor was once asked what were the secrets of his Christian life. And he said they're fourfold. He said it's a closed door. He knew what it was to have time alone with God. He said it's an open book. That is, he opened the book of God. And then he said it's a bended knee. He'd learned to read his Bible on his knees. Now, he wouldn't be the first one to do that. You know, Daniel did that. You read in chapter 9. He read and he prayed and he confessed and he wept. Well, listen, it was a closed door and an open book and a bended knee. And the last one he said was a bended will. It's no use reading your Bible, and there's no use me reading mine unless I'm prepared to bow my will to it and to give place to the word of God in my life. Now, what is it that guides us? And what is it that controls our lives? It's the will of God. And we'll only discern it in his will. He doesn't put it in white letters on walls. He could do that if he wished. But he's given to us divine revelation. And there are principles in this book that will give guidance for every aspect of life if we are prepared to wait and to know his will. So there's the first feature I wanted just to mention. This man that God raised up, his desire to know God's will. But I want you to look at another one now. And it's his desire to know God's presence. I hope you're listening to that now. His desire to know God's presence. Now have a look, if you will, please, at chapter 6. Here it is. We're open at it. Chapter 6. David gathered. It's interesting to notice, by the way. It's another little study to look at, if you wish. The times when David gathered the people. You see, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, they gathered to him. Our brother Mr. Grant very helpfully and powerfully one night talked to us, and I really enjoyed it and was greatly helped by it, about the cave of Adullam. And didn't we learn that they weren't gathered to a cave? Very emphatically our brother emphasized, they were gathered to a man. And when we come to the assembly, we are not gathering to a gospel hall. We are gathering to a blessed person. That little gospel hall I was married in, I don't know how many years ago it is now, about 47 years ago in Northern Ireland. You know, they caught on the photograph when we were coming out of that hall. They just caught behind us on the photograph, the notice board. This is what it said. It said, "Believers gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ meet here." That's what it is, isn't it? We're gathered to him. His name is him. And we gather to him. It's to a person. That's why we don't gather to a doctrine. We thank God for the doctrines of the Word of God. There are marvelous, wonderful doctrines. And we revel in studying them and understanding them. But we don't gather to them. And God has had the mightiest of men in history. I mean, wouldn't you love to have met a man like Martin Luther? That man who stood up from those steps from his knees. And the great movement of what we call the Reformation commenced by a man who realized that the just shall live by faith. And he had been engaged with a whole system of works. We love a man like that. You must love a man like that and his memory. And great men of the past. But we don't gather to any of those men. God is a man that we gather to. And you see, the tribes came up in chapter 5 to him, to David. But when you come now to these later chapters, you'll find that he is gathering them to himself. When we've been gathered to him, he has great delight and joy in gathering us to himself. You see the point? And so David gathers them together. And he has on his heart a particular spiritual desire now, a spiritual exercise, as we often say. You'll notice that it says in verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And we are not going to go down through these verses in the detail. The time will not allow us to do that this evening. But I do want you to see that it says, it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house? This is God speaking. Are you noticing that? This is God speaking. God says, I haven't dwelt in a house. You see, a house had been built for David. But God didn't have a house. But we'll come to that in a moment. What I want you to see first is this. What was primarily first in the mind of David in this chapter, he's listening to it now, was that he wanted the ark to be brought back. The ark was away. David knew. Now listen to it. David knew that the ark was the symbol of the presence of God. Now listen, brethren and sisters, we can meet in the gathering, and we know the Lord has promised, where two or three are, having been gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. That's the promise that has been given. But there is another side to that. There can be times when we have not been conscious of his presence. Let me give you an illustration. Scriptural one. Jacob one day, he came, he'd been at Bethel. You know this first experience of Bethel in Genesis 28, when he started that journey, and he's walked, he must have been footsore. He'd walked for maybe 50 miles. He had another maybe 450 miles to walk, before he gets to the house of Laban. But he's walked for maybe 2.5 days. And the sun is setting. And he's alone. He's lonely. And he must be tired, because he's going to put his head on a piece of stone to sleep. He's alone. He's tired. And he can't find a place. And the sun is setting. Everything's against him. I think he might have felt a bit afraid as well. There must have been wild beasts around and so on. And he went asleep. And that's when God spoke. Job tells us God speaketh in dreams upon the bed. Well, he didn't have too comfortable a bed, but God spoke to him. And you know what he saw in his dream? He saw there was a link between heaven and earth. He didn't know it was there, but he found it was there. And he found there was a link. A ladder. And then you know what else? It says, and he says not only that, it says that there was the angels of God on it, going up and coming down. There was a very definite connection between heaven and earth. And listen, best of all, it says this, and the Lord stood upon it. I think Jacob walked with unwearied feet, the other four. Do you know this? Isn't it interesting? You never read of 1 mile of the journey after that. The next thing you find him is in the house of Laban. You never read one other step being taken after that. Not one. Once he's got the message that God is with him. And that's what he says. This is Bethel. This is the house of God. And you know what he did? The very stone. Are you listening? The very stone that he put his head on as a pillow. He raised it up as a pillar. That's the whole idea of the house of God in the New Testament. You come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The ground on the truth, the assembly is based upon truth. It's the ground of the truth. But the assembly is a testimony pillar to the truth. And Jacob walked with unwearied step the rest of the journey. He found God was there. What we are lacking today is a sense of the presence of God. You don't need to be a massive big assembly to know God's presence. I remember some years ago going to an assembly I hadn't been to for many years. Here in Scotland, but I obviously wouldn't say where it is. I've got to confess, and if my wife was here, she would bear this out. I've got to confess that we said, I don't suppose there'll be much there today now. Things have been very weak for a long time. It was a bad way to go, wasn't it, really, talking like that? I'm telling you, we had one of the best days we ever had. Mm-hmm. We got into a little home, and the only things they wanted to talk about was the Lord and the things of the Lord. And we got to the ministry meeting, and after the ministry meeting, they were raising all the things we talked about and what they'd enjoyed and what they wanted to talk about more. And then, you know, when the gospel meeting came, there was unsaved in. It's only little, but they'd had people, they had a contact with them. They were living in testimony amongst the people. You don't have to be a big meeting to know God's presence, but you will need to know it in our own lives first. If we are not living in personal fellowship with God, then how can we expect to bring the presence of God into the assembly? I believe, brethren and sisters, with all my heart in the great truth of the local assembly, but I do think we need to practice it to what it really is when it's taught in the New Testament. It's the Lord in the midst. Paul wrote to those Corinthians, and he said, you know, the great thing is this, that when the saints gather, there's an unbeliever may come in. There's an unlearned man may come in. And they'll say, God is among you. God is among you of a truth. I remember for the first time going to an assembly. Our brother Malcolm has been there as well. I think he would be the only... Oh no, our brother John here has been there too. We're probably the only three people in this room that were there. Away up in northern Alberta, in Canada. And you know, I remember going the first time, there was about 28 of them. There's about 65 of them today, but there was about 28 of them then. And here were a family, two families, sitting at the back at the breaking of bread. And I spoke to them. And I said, why are you coming? They said, there's something here we've never seen before. They knew God was there. And divine order was there. And they wanted it. And the next time I went, they were in fellowship. See, the assembly should be an attractive place. Not attractive with the world's attraction. But if God is there, that's all you need to attract, really. If God is there. But that means I've got to live in fellowship with God. Let me ask you a question. How much time have we spent in God's presence this week? What do we know about the presence? David wanted the presence of God. By the way, it wasn't just in a box. If I had the time, we could look at 1 Samuel, and we would find there was a time when there was the enemy were coming. They said, send for the ark of God, and they brought it, and they got beaten. They were depending on a box, not on the God whose presence was to be there. God had left them alone. They had the form, but they didn't have the power thereof. You see the principle? And we've compassed that mountain long enough, I think. But if you could look at it for yourself in chapter 7, but I just want you to see, it's the idea. In chapter 7, he longs for the ark of God. And then the next thing I wanted to talk to you about was this, that he also wanted to learn the fear of God. That was the next thing I was going to say. Look at this chapter 6 again, if you will. You'll see what I have in mind. You see, they brought the ark back. Look at verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen shook it. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah. God smote him there for his error. And you'll see how that we read that he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased. But look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. I want to say to you today, that there is a fear about the presence of God. Now that doesn't mean, you know, when you read about the terror of God, we must, you know, when Jacob said in the original incident, this is a terrible place, that doesn't mean it's not nice the way we say terrible. It was the fear of the presence of God, the holiness of God. I suppose we're all getting a bit older now. I can look back to my boyhood days and remember men who crept into the very assembly just because they felt that God was there. There was something of God in the place. It's a wonderful thing when we've got conditions like that. Now, I'm preaching these things tonight that God would just speak to our hearts and give us a desire for this. You see, the assembly could be revolutionized if we knew something of the sense of the presence of God. And this was the desire that was in the heart of this man, David, this man of God. And then, of course, he was a man of praise. Look at this same chapter. We're still in this chapter, actually. Look at verses 11 and 12. Because, you see, they were so afraid of the ark that they didn't bring it, the journey they wanted it to come. And it was taken down aside to a house of a man whose name was Obed-Edom, the Gittite. You'll read that in verse number 10. But you know the ark of the Lord was there for 3 months, and my, this man found everything was prospering. Everything was getting better for him. And the news came to David. What's he learning? He's learning that the presence of God brings not terror, it brings joy. It brings blessing. And if we knew the true fear of God, maybe we'd start knowing the hand of God again, and knowing the blessing of God again. Oh, that we'll only go home. You know, I wonder when we last went home from a meeting. And I've got to speak to my heart as well as yours. And went down into God's presence and tried to identify before God what was said to me tonight that's going to change my life, that's going to alter my steps, that's going to alter my relationship with someone. When did we feel that God spoke in a way like that? We're playing at meetings so often. And here we can see that there was the sense of God there. Now my time is gone. We usually try to finish around this time so that the next man can have all his time. I only want to say this to you, that what I was going to develop a little, and I really wanted to develop this, but it'll have to be for another time. I want you to see that there was not only the return of the ark, but in David's heart there was a desire to build the house of God. Now there's only one thing we can think about when we come to the New Testament for the house of God. Paul said to Timothy, I'm hoping to come to you soon, but it may be that God will take me another way. That's what it means, if I tarry long. His ways may be different to my thoughts at the moment. So if I tarry long, there's something you do need to know. That's why he wrote 1 Timothy. That's the reason. So listen, 3 verse 14, 1 Timothy. What does he say? That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. But it's not the behavior I'm talking about tonight. The whole epistle is full of that, of course. But it's this. In the house of God. So what is the house of God? Paul says, I'll tell you now. It's the church. Now you know the church doesn't mean the building. Which is the assembly. The word is the called out and gathered together company. If I put my hand in my pocket, I hope it's clean, it is, I think, I take out my handkerchief. Now that's really an example of a little preposition in the Greek language that so often is used by the writers who wrote in that language of the New Testament. Ek, just two letters, and it means to take out of. And that's this word ecclesia. And we're not bandying Greek around, because if you go into the city of Armagh in Northern Ireland, there's a big notice board up. And it says, Armagh, the ecclesiastical capital of Northern Ireland, you see. So now, some of you are maybe from Northern Ireland, you know you've been there. And that's what it says. Ecclesia, we know this word. It means to take out of, but that's the first bit. But ecclesia means to gather together. So to take out and gather together. And that's what God has done. He saved us and brought us out from the world. The Lord Jesus prayed about it in John 17. I have taken them out of the thou hast taken them out of the world and given them to me. And we're gathered to him. That's what the assembly is. A called out and a gathered together company. Paul says, the house of God, which is the assembly. The ecclesia, if you like, of the living God. Three times in that epistle, he says the living God. That means he sees and he knows everything that takes place. And then he says the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what was the house of God here? It was the building of the temple. And the reason I wanted to spend time with it is because it's so beautiful to look at. You know, I'll tell you one thing this I was going to talk about. I'm going to remind you that David was told, when God, he knew what God's desire was, and God knew what his desire was, and God said, I know you want to build it, but you are a man of blood. We've been looking at some of his failures. We'll be considering one now. I mustn't obstruct our brother's time. But although you're a man of failure, I know what's in your heart, God is saying to him. Your son will do it. And Solomon did it. I tell you, I've often thought that if that had been me, I've got to be honest, I have a feeling that I wouldn't have had just as much enthusiasm as I had before. But you know what David did? He provided nearly everything for Solomon to build with. Solomon didn't have to spend much. David left it all behind. I wonder what we're leaving behind for others to build with for the benefit of the house of God. Now, there's other things. As Mr. Payton used to often say, we've run out of time, not material. Well, we trust that God will bless his word and also give our brother divine help tonight.